All right, if y'all stand, it's Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 11, is the scripture reading for pagan Christianity. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. You may be seated. Mark, come on up and bring us the message.
Good morning. The title of today's message is Pagan Christianity, a book review from a Christian identity perspective. Well, I received a copy of this book in the mail from our Australian friend Hank Roloffs of Christian Identity Ministries. Evidently, this book is causing some controversy over there in Australia and here as well. An idea that is either loved or hated. And he had an uncomfortable feeling about it and asked if I would review it. And generally, I don't waste my time on Judeo-Christian literature. I've read one of Rick Warren's books, The Purpose-Driven Church, and I got a few things out of that. But this book, likewise, we're going to take a look at. While the book purports to support first century Christianity, and guess what? So do I, but not the way they do. Hank said it seemed to have the odor of rebellion. And he cited Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in number 16, which we'll look at later on. He suspects a rather effective disruption to Christian thought through the wedge of divide and conquer, but couldn't quite put his finger on it. So I think I can point the fickle finger of fate to these authors who have written a book paved with good intentions, and where that road leads to. The authors are Frank Viola and George Barna, both very well-known authors in the Judeo-Christian community. The most important thing I could ascertain from this book is that it was void of the same thing it was chastising, that is the modern church, and that is identifying the people for whom the Bible was written and what their responsibilities are. A brother recently asked me a very poignant question. He asked, why did our God create and place us Adamites here on earth approximately 7,000 years ago, amongst pre-Adamites or and or a serpent race? Good question. The book under review is subtitled Exploring the Roots of Our Church Practices. But their book is like a man in a rowboat with only one oar, paddling in circles without any sense of direction or divine destiny. There is no exploration of racial roots of pagan practices. They are advocates of the present real time, but they have a distortion of the past and future, a recipe for religious insanity. I got the feeling that their presentation was disingenuous and that they have an agenda to warp Christian worship as we know it. Yes, the Bible says, "Come out of her, my people," meaning Mystery Babylon. But I think their recommendations would take us deeper into the pits of secular humanism, just wearing a Jesus mask. All that is in the world is theater, and people are but mere actors. Becoming a Christian is when you step off the stage and perceive ourselves as a race. The white race has a calling from God, but the authors of this book missed the boat altogether as far as what that calling may be. As I was reading their research on the historical origins of the many pagan trappings found in Christianity today, I found myself agreeing with some of their criticisms. However, it's where their critique went from exposing unbiblical practices to drawing unbiblical conclusions that we need to evaluate. Indeed, their use of the word unbiblical is profusely confused with the term extra-biblical. Unbiblical means something that is not in accord with or not sanctioned by the Word of God and is acting against biblical principles. Extra-biblical is something that is not found in the Bible. For example, there is no mention of surfboards or keyboards, or a thousand other things. It doesn't mean they're evil, just that they're not mentioned in the Bible. It's intellectually dishonest and emotionally charged when the authors liberally label something unbiblical, giving the impression that it's in violation of God's Word. As we'll see, their book, Pagan Christianity, is itself built on an unbiblical foundation by grossly omitting the unsanctioned elements of apostasy found in the modern church. Now, George Barna is a revered guest on TBN from time to time, and TBN is a revered client for the Barna Research Group. For example, their research will optimize the demographics for Hispanic outreach or the Asian market, just like a corporation dealing with profit margins. They insist that they are not against pagan inventions if they are used usefully, like pile carpeting, chairs, or calendars. They adamantly argue it's just the countless practices that did not originate with Jesus and are therefore not sacrosanct. What is strangely silent to the point of deafening is that there is not one mention of the most permeating paganism throughout the entire church world. And we know that to be Christmas and Easter. Not one peep throughout the whole book. No, sir, their indignation is focused on the church building, the order of worship, the sermon, the pastor, ad nauseum. Even the church bulletin is pagan. Did you know that? In which we have the order of service. That comes from those nasty pagans. We'll see if these things are pagan or not. From a Christian identity perspective, I can't go on any further without first pointing out the absence of any racial commentary. As if the authors were colorblind egalitarians. Except for two subliminals that would probably fly under the radar for the average universalist reader, but raises immediate red flags for biblical bigots like me who dare to take a stand, by God, recognizing that much of paganism comes from non-white cultures or an effort to appease the racial aliens in white nations. You have to read 149 pages before you crash into this admission of universalism. Quote, in the church, all social and racial distinctions are erased. Same objective as the class warfare of international communism. These are my comments. Same man-made edict of toleration from Constantine. Same decree as the Buddhist king Osoka. The same legislative intent as the 1964 Civil Rights Act or the protocols or any other number of anti-Christ, anti-white measures. He goes on to say, the early Christians knew well that they were a new species on this planet, end quote. Now, with a stroke of a pen, the authors have tried to demolish God's creation of kind after kind, meaning race or species, and the Lord's intent for the inhabitants of the earth. Now, do we believe that the new covenant was made for a new species? Or for some race of people that all of the other covenants were made with? Compare the New Testament, Hebrews 8:8, with the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:31, and you will find no change whatsoever. If that arbitrary nullification to erase all racial distinctions wasn't enough to quash God's plan for the ages, these change agents then boldly proclaim on page 245 that, quote, Jesus brought drastic change to the world. Change to man's view of God. Change to God's view of man. Our Lord came to bring radical change to the old order of things, replacing it with a new order. He came to bring forth a new covenant, a new kingdom, a new birth, a new race, a new species, a new culture, and a new civilization. End quote. If this is their subtle calling from heaven, woven throughout the book, This is the hellish New World Order of George Bush. Not God. Our God of the Bible proclaims, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, a specific species, if you will. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. If paganism is to be found in Christianity, there is to be a radical change, or more likely an adulteration of man describing God's view of mankind, or more likely a new human race, which is to say one mongrel breed, homogenized and amalgamated. It's the slithering small g gods of Hinduism that creeps into Christianity declaring a brand new God that loves everybody. It's the idolatry of racial equality, where every biped thinks that which is right in their own eyes. What the authors have done is to lead us down a wonderfully wide path of history with a very narrow passage of exegesis. The cliche for it is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. This book changes the context of Christian responsibility by playing fast and loose with the manifestations of worship and service as it relates to the racial identity of the worshipers and social venues. Where do we go to worship and how? They're as ignorant of the spirit and letter of the law as were the Pharisees. It amounts to changing the deck chairs on the Titanic, but they have no indication that their premise is flawed and sinking. From the preface and introduction, which asserts that, quote, this book will challenge you to consider making more significant changes in the way you practice your faith, end quote. Yeah, for their peers, that's jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. But what can you expect from the jaded and convoluted oxymoron of Judeo-Christianity? They represent the apostate church that has fallen away. So far away from Jesus Christ that in their sophistry to reform, they unwittingly cause the sons of Jacob, Israel, to be consumed. I don't see how this book could be taken seriously by Christian identity after we peel away some of the superficial layers of hype and hubris. So let's take a look at it. The book begins by posing the question, why don't Christians ever ask why we do what we do? And they answer their own question by saying, because if they did, it would lead them to some very disturbing conclusions, compelling them to abandon what they are doing, end quote. And what do? On the next page, they're talking about Judaic Christianity and Gentile Christianity and Jewish Christianity. There's no mention of white Christianity, because if they did, they would have to abandon the propaganda of Antichrist Jews. The point is made, quote, paganism dominated the Roman Empire until the 4th century, and many of its elements were absorbed by the Christians, end quote. Now, in their passion for embracing the 1st century church and trying to reinvent those conditions, they selectively isolate those things that matured in Christ for the last 2,000 years and make no distinction between the godly creativity of good Christians and the crass inventions of a corrupt religious institution that merely exploited the label of being Christian. Now, most of the book could be an indictment against the Roman Catholic Church and Jewry, much like Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons. But instead, their arguments are directed against the vagaries of Christian administration, that is, the offices and titles and the incredulous nitpicking of sequence, meaning the order of worship in a typical worship service found in the church bulletin and program, which they condemn as pagan. They rightly charge that the contemporary institutions have neither a biblical or historical right to function as it does, but for the wrong reasons. Never do you hear from the great pollster Barna just what exactly the statistics are for the number of drug abusers, adulterers, race mixers, homosexuals, pedophiles, pro-abortionists, extortionists, con artists, Zionists, Masons, Democrats, and charlatans that contaminate the pulpits of America. No, what you get out of this book is the dastardly dangers of the actual pulpit and church furniture, the pews, pile carpeting, and stained glass windows, which we don't have, just to name a few of their little games of trivial pursuit. They contend that Jesus can't be the fully functioning head of the church with all the trinkets and gizmos. I contend that we have a case of mistaken identity because the apostate church does not constitute the Melchizedek priesthood of all believers over which Christ rules. The Baptist, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians are all dead, integrated churches mixed with strangers and strange gods. There's your more profound paganism, that fine crafted woodwork and aesthetic decorations do not constitute. The authors use the same kind of absurd logic that the Pharisees used in claiming Abraham as their father. But Jesus said, "Ye are not my sheep." Once Esau mixed his seed, his biblical lineage ended. That was it. Likewise, once the RCC exalted their religious institution above the stars of heaven, God's abode, their church status ended. They have always resented the reforms of the Reformation, and modern Protestants are likewise too proud to confess the sins of Baal. The book never mentions pagan Baal worship. It never mentions the majority of churches are 501c3 state-approved tax-exempt entities. Therefore, we have to look elsewhere for the identity of the people whom God has called. That's what a church or ecclesia is, the called out of God. Not a building, not a place where Christians go to worship. That does not mean that Christians can't get together in a place with a roof over their head without being accused of being pagan, as the authors charge. What they are seeking to replace in the traditional church with is what they call the organic church, which eliminates just about everything we are familiar with and associate with being a church. You know, fellowship would probably be a better choice of words when Christian Israelites congregate. This extreme measure of purging, believe it or not, is what I have heard referred to as Christian anarchy, a term which they do not use, but advocate in principle. If they had a dream, like Martin Luther King, it would probably be a spiritual Monsanto with a spiritual roundup that kills churches. Their book is a churchicide, regardless of denomination, and could just as easily be sprayed on Christian identity fellowships. Nevertheless, these advocates for radical change are exploiting a dysfunctional church world that is prophesied for destruction, not a makeover. It's like growing organic GMOs. Sounds healthy, but it's deadly. They're simply playing a shell game, moving the corruption of Babylon from one place to another. But they do so with the finesse of a magician, wordsmithing change that you can count on. Look at the mileage that one got, huh? What Christians can count on is the truth. Does this book address the pagan practices that contradict the teachings of what Christ taught? Yes. And it appears they are mute because it would have too much of an economic impact on Mystery Babylon, which they are a part of. After all, they are in the business of selling books under the guise of our Savior. They even say you can't really appreciate this book unless you buy and read the sequel book called Reimagining Church. Now Luke 21:8 warns us, watch that you are not deceived. For many shall come by my name saying, I am. And the time has come near. You should not go after them. That's a translation from the Christogenia New Testament, which I think comes closer than the King James. How many people go after the premise of Viola and Barna, the Lord only knows. But we're living in a time that is ripe for it being as in the days of Noah and Lot, where the euphoria of anarchy entices the gullible and wolves wait to devour the sheep. Now, it's difficult to analyze a book like this because the authors play this game of dialectics and doublethink, whereby they establish a thesis and then follow up with its antithesis, creating a schizophrenic hypocrisy. In the preface, they state, quote, an organic church is simply a church that is born out of spiritual life instead of constructed by human institutions and held together by religious programs. Organic churches are characterized by spirit-led, open participatory meetings, and non-hierarchical leadership. This is in stark contrast to a clergy-led, institution-driven church, end quote. Then, out of the other side of their mouth, in an attempt to debunk the myths, and if you Google this, there are page after page of book reviews critical of pagan Christianity. And they state, quote, "We believe that God has and is using all forms of church, even those he doesn't approve of." How about that? Would we be included in that? I doubt it. By spirit-led, do you think they mean that an anything-goes free-for-all? Actually, their book consistently builds its case based on setting up a straw man interchangeably described as the institutional and or contemporary church, which more often than not is code for the RCC. Now, stepping aside from my notes here, because I just realized last night that I didn't really describe this organic church well enough for you to get a word picture of what's going on here. But evidently, it's a home church. People meet in homes. And even though they don't like that term, where everything we know about the traditional church is thrown out the window. And I guess people just get together. And, of course, there's no pews. And people just spontaneously start preaching or singing or pontificating. And you can do anything you want. And I don't know, I think I would feel rather uncomfortable in that kind of an environment. I think it's because maybe from their own, they are former Catholics, from their own Catholic residue that prevents them from biting the universalist hand too hard. To them, it's as if the remnant of God, which never conformed to Rome, ever existed. Like there were never any nonconformist or separatist in the last 2,000 years. Or people that simply practice their Christianity that would be well-pleasing in the eyes of God. I'm sure that they're oblivious to Glastonbury. And then they have the audacity to say that their goal, quote, is not to develop a full description of the organic church, but only touch on it when necessary. So just kind of leave it vague and undescribed. We get a long list of silly objections about their unchristlike straw man, but only warm and fuzzy New Age do your own thing to combat those evils. If they are reimagining what the church is, they're just making it up as they go along. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why won't the authors agree with God? Why do they imagine a vain thing? Reimagine means to imagine again. And the concept they want you to wrap yourself in is the reliance upon your own thoughts. An encore performance of Genesis 6:5, which I just quoted. No wonder God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." neither are your ways my ways. That's why I picked Isaiah 55 today. Viola almost gets hysterical in his diatribe against his straw man and says it is guilty of the errors of the Pharisees because it has added a raft of humanly devised traditions that have suppressed the living, breathing, functioning headship of Jesus Christ in his church, end quote. Well, you know, it's kind of funny that he calls it a raft when there are so many luxury cruise ships called mega churches out there. Those who oppose the inorganic structured church, his fan club in Judeoland, are, quote, daring souls who have taken the terrifying step of leaving the safe camp of institutional Christianity, end quote. Of course, nowadays, everything is terrifying to everybody except the God-fearing. This is the pattern set throughout the book to blame everything on the so-called church instead of people who should be studying the word of truth and rightly dividing it to show themselves approved of God. Viola and his apathetic cohorts are hardly heroic by slapping an organic label on their new digs. Real Christian heroes are being persecuted for their faith and put in federal penitentiaries, like the first century Christians, the first century ecclesia, who were motivated collectively. The purpose of Viola's house church is individual loose cannons trying to satisfy themselves and thus an illusion of doing something for Christ. The authors claim that their straw man is a lifeless organization which has been an invention of man. And yet, the organic crowd is somehow transformed to being more Christ-centered than what they previously were. Well, I'm sure that becomes self-evident around Christmas time. As backslidden as churchianity is, there are still churches that adhere to God's laws, especially those who remain white, because the law, the new covenant, is written in their heart and mind. Viola's version of an organic church is no doubt laced with hybrid elements and therefore a form of crypto-paganism, the kind of values that were antithetical to the early primitive church. The authors wish for a return to the first 100 years of Christianity and for today's Christians to imagine themselves unencumbered by the traditions that followed the first century, so that we may emulate what they think was the untainted, uncorrupted primitive church. Well, which footsteps of the early church do they want to walk in? The church at Corinth was rife with paganism, immorality, divorces, divisions, and worldliness. The church at Galatia was deserting the true gospel for a false one. The church at Thessalonica was stubborn, confused, and weak. We can learn much from Paul's epistles to these churches, but they were hardly pristine models for us to follow 2,000 years later. When he said Christians did not erect special buildings for worship until the Constantinian era in the first century, neither did they have a special priestly caste that was set apart to serve God, he's a liar. A special priestly caste. I think he said that rather sarcastically. It's gratuitous psychobabble that mocks the Druids, who had the finest universities and men of God who accomplished higher levels of learning and readily adapted to Christianity when it came to England, because they were Israelites and the object of Christ's mission on earth for those who would hear his voice. England enjoyed an unfettered society of racially pure ecclesias, whereas the demographics of the Mediterranean reflected a history of multicultural diversity. The church at Glastonbury was the first above-ground Christian church founded by Joseph of Arimathea, the uncle of Jesus, circa 37 AD. We don't hear much about this church, except from Christian Identity, because it rightly claims that England was the cradle of Christianity and that Christ himself walked that ground as a lad, establishing what was known as the Wattle Church, upon which Glastonbury was built. It is a sacred site on hallowed ground to this day. It was a structure for orderly worship, which Viola and Barna would rather throw into the ash heap of history, because it's just the opposite of what they are pushing in an already Judaized churchianity. They would have you believe that Jesus was an anarchist, when in fact the New Testament narrative is replete with the construct for the government of Christ. That is the real issue. There is no body politic in Viola's organic church to address what exactly governs our lives. There is neither presbyter nor episcopal organization. There is only the nothingness of Buddhism and New Age mysticism with a sprinkling of a little charismatic Pentecostalism. Nothing is sacred. And therefore, any bastard can enter the congregation of their organic church. Just as bastardized churches paganize the interior and exterior of their buildings with sacred objects that are no different than golden calves, so too is their new idolatry of spiritual anarchy. I was astonished at the candor of a Catholic speaking on MSNBC the other morning about a statue of Pope Francis that he bought and proudly displays in his home. I Googled it, and sure enough, they're going for $25. There is no mention of dashboard idols in pagan Christianity. I guess if they repeat that their organic church is something brand new enough times that people will forget that there's nothing new under the sun. Well, we can figure it out. Their Jesus is a pagan Jesus, like any other pagan god. The worshipers are the potter, and they can mold their deity like clay. To prove this, we only need to show how they think they can summon or manifest Jesus Christ by their own willpower. They have to redefine words. in order to do this, however. They add to Scripture the thought that the Holy Spirit is the natural and spontaneous expression of the divine life that indwelt the early Christians. Well, my Bible tells me that God is a God of order, not chaos. He is not a natural expression of what is in man. Psalms 50:21 says, "You have done all these things, and I have been silent to you. You had hoped that I would be evil like you, but I shall rebuke you, and I shall set them in order before your eyes." End quote. God is not spontaneous, acting on whimsy. He has planned and has ordered all things to the fulfillment of his prophetic word. In just about every other sermon I give, I speak of God's plan for the ages, because there is one. The Lord does whatever pleases him throughout all heaven and earth. Psalms 135. This establishes the sovereignty of his divine will, not man's. And here's the racial kicker. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being preordained according to the purpose of he who accomplishes all things in accordance with the design of his will. Ephesians 1:11. There is only one heir of the promises of God, and that's Israel. A spontaneous God is but a flicker of a candle in contradiction to a creator of solar systems. It would seem that the only purpose an organic church could or can muster is a spontaneous osmosis of theological cannibalism. In other words, as the Bible puts it, a dog returns to its own vomit. Those who have fallen away return to what they were before. The apostate churches may try to reinvent themselves a thousand different ways, but if they do not have a kinsman redeemer, their self-will is just an illusion. On page 268, we read, quote, "When each member of his," meaning Christ's body, "shares his or her portion of Christ, then Christ is reassembled." What? I didn't know Christ was disassembled. Did you? The deification of man is now rearing its ugly head. They twist 1 Corinthians 12 to mean the whole body as a metaphor for the church, because Paul speaks of the ear, the eye, and the sense of smell in verses 16 and 17. And therefore, Christ is not viewed as the head joined to the body, but rather the individual members are themselves the individual parts of the head. Viola says, "The church meeting is for the purpose of reassembling Jesus Christ on earth." I'd say that smacks of a seance. It looks like the authors still believe in the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. The church as the continuing incarnation of Christ at the behest of man, rather than viewing Christ as reigning in heaven as well as dwelling in us. Why would Christ dwell in somebody who treats him like a genie in a bottle? They redefine ecclesia to mean assembly rather than the called out ones, and compare what they consider to be a spiritual dynamic and compare something akin to a jigsaw puzzle. I ask you, where does a three-dimensional chief cornerstone fit on a two-dimensional jigsaw puzzle? Yes, the ecclesia is the building fitly framed together and grows into a holy temple of the Lord, Ephesians 2:21. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. Romans 11:36. This is the essential deity of Christ, not man. Not, however, in a mere individual sense, but as an organization. The parts being adapted and articulated to one another, and this being a continuous 24/7 process rather than a weekly organic meeting. Viola describes one of these meetings in the most glowing of terms, where every member shared his or her experience with the Lord that week. Jesus Christ was revealed, exalted, shared, declared, made known, and testified to by each member of the body. The meeting was so full of life that there was no pauses and no silence. We heard from our Lord, from every member of the body in that room. The flow of the Spirit was undeniable. A common theme emerged in the gathering, though no agenda had been established for it. End quote. Well, the common theme is spiritual anarchy to obliterate any racial distinctions. But in a pure church, the nation, race of Israel is the well-ordered organ that makes God true and every man a liar. That's how you distinguish between paganism and Christianity. In a healthy church, there is a continual work of building up, construction, not deconstruction. It's about being about our Father. Our Father's business, rather than man doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes. Viola needs to take pause and shut up. He's making a huge presumption that all these people are going to be telling the truth or glorifying God or teaching sound doctrine. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who will instruct him? But we have the mind or perception of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ because we know that we are not Christ. And we don't engage in the emotional catharsis of heathens. We can be Christ-like, but we are not Christ. It's the Talmud that teaches Jews that they are the Messiah. And the same principle is being promulgated by the book Pagan Christianity. If this book could convince tens of millions of Christians to abolish Christmas from their lives, it might have some merit. But it doesn't do that, because it has an agenda to destroy Christianity through paganism in its subtlest form, the worship of self. The conclusion of this review will examine and expose the rest of the chapters for what they are: smoke and mirrors, sleight of hand, and an invitation for self-gratification. All of which, in their liberal use of the word unbiblical, are just that. From a Christian identity perspective, the church has been defined as an institution that has truth for its nourishment, love for its atmosphere, and Christ for its power. Our church is not an experience like an amusement park where you will find spontaneous worship. What you will find are the mandates to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Israel only brings glory to God and is God's glory, done decently and in order in our worship services. So I say, accept no substitute like the ones offered by Viola and Barna. To be continued.